Good evening. It's kind of weird for you, isn't it? Excuse me? Ever since Renown, when Brett asked me to bring a message and to do this breakout session, it's just been different for me as far as the cross, because that whole weekend was just centered at viewing the cross of Christ. And we had to come to grips with finding answers to questions that first we had to ask ourselves. And then we had to ask these kids serious questions. And I've asked our Sunday school class. And tonight, before we get into the breakout session, I have got to ask you these questions. But before I ask you the questions, I want you to see the scripture that has brought us to these questions. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And these are the questions that we had to answer. And these are the questions that we had to pose to the people that heard the messages of 1 Corinthians. Number one, first and foremost, what does the cross mean to you? Is it enough for you? Or do you need more? Do you need worldly things? Do you have a tight grip on things of the world? Does being somebody and being successful according to the standards of the world mean more to you than the cross? Paul makes it very evident that there's two groups. Those who think the cross is folly, and those who think that the cross is the power and wisdom of God. What group do you belong to? And Nick posed a question that weekend that I have been trying to answer. And everything that I come up with is stupid, really. He asked this question. If the cross is not enough for you, what more would you have God do? What more do you want Him to do? He crushed His Son. What more would you have Him do? These are questions that you have to have an answer to. You have got to answer, what does the cross mean to you? Is it enough for you? What group do you belong into when it comes to the message of the cross? You have to answer those questions before this breakout session that we're going to go through applies. So let's pray. And let's consider what the cross means to you. Father God, we come before you now, God. We come in awe of your grace and mercy. God, as we bow before the cross and we gaze at our Savior who is bloody and he's beaten and his flesh is hanging from his back and he has spikes through his hands and his feet. What does that mean to us? God, I pray that you crush our pride because prideful man can't stand in view of the cross. God, you hate pride and arrogance. And those are strong words. But God, you tell us that if we boast, the only thing we have to boast in is you. There is nothing good in us. And the only reason that we're here tonight is because your breath of life that is in us. The only thing between us and our eternal destiny is your sovereign hand. So God, I pray that as we bow before the cross and we view upon the picture of our bloody Savior, God, that we come to grips with what that means to us, what the cross means to us. Is it enough? We got to have answers for that. So God, I pray as we look tonight at what it means to live life together at the foot of the cross as the body of Christ. That you impress upon our hearts that the cross has to be life. Because apart from Christ, there is no life. And for that, we give you all the praise and honor and glory and dominion and power forever and ever and ever. Amen. So what we're going to talk about tonight is exactly what does uniting as the body of Christ around the cross, gazing at the cross, what does that look like? And you know, I can't help, when I think about that, I can't help but go to Acts 2 and the early church. So please turn with me to Acts 2, starting in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word all here, as all came upon every soul, that word is translated as fear. And it says that they were devoted. Well, what does devoted mean? Being committed, okay? Devoted, the Greek word here is proskuneo, and it means to be consistently diligent or to attend constantly. That was their life. It was their life. Living life together in the cross of Christ, that was their life. What were they devoted to? What does it say? It tells us. It says four things. It says the apostles' teaching. Well, what was the apostles' teaching? Truth. And Nick calls me the Old Testament guy because I just got through studying Old Testament orientation and I really did enjoy it. But they were teaching from the Old Testament. They were teaching truth about Christ from the Old Testament. I'm looking at this and I'm like, oh my gosh. I was convicted because how often do I sit down and seek Christ in the Old Testament? Because a lot of times we say, well, that stuff is irrelevant. No, the Old Testament pointed to the cross. Everything pointed to the cross. And everything in the New Testament points back to the cross. The cross is central. So they were devoted to the Old Testament teaching by the apostles. What else? Fellowship. True biblical fellowship. This was not just a social club. And we'll get into what true biblical fellowship means a little bit later on. What else? It says they were the breaking of bread, living life together, mutual care. And guess what? For fellowship and breaking of bread, what has to exist? Relationships. Relationships must exist for this to take place. And it says they were devoted to prayer. James says that the prayer of the righteous is what? Powerful and effective. And I've been drawn to this verse, Matthew 21:22. Turn there with me. It says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if what? You have faith. There's a condition on prayer. You got to believe. You got to have faith in a God that answers prayer. You got to have faith that God hears the prayer and that nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing. I got this quote from Brett. It's from Robert Murray McShane, and he's dead on. He says, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. I see that happening in this body. I see that happening with us. The elders are meeting early on Wednesday nights to pray. The deacons are meeting early on Sunday mornings to pray. You guys on Wednesday are crying out to God from your heart. We saw last night, Nick mentioned it. After the service, people were praying for one another. People were in groups praying for each other. Prayer's powerful. It's effective. And they were devoted to it. Now what we have to ask ourselves is, why were they devoted? Let's go back a few verses. Let's go back to Acts 2, starting in verse 29. It says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Why were they devoted? Because the lordship of Christ was at the center of their life. Verse 37 says that when they heard the gospel proclaimed, they were cut to the heart and they repented. And Jesus was Lord in their life. And their life was surrounded by that. And their life was Christ. That's why they were devoted. They didn't just hear it, But they applied it to their life and they lived it. Verses 44 and 46 tells us that they had all things in common. They were selling all that they had and they were giving it to the church. They went to the temple together. They shared meals together and they did it with glad hearts. They praised God and people were being saved. And those, the unity of that church was glorifying God. They loved one another. God's word says that we will be known as the disciples of Jesus. How? By the way we love one another. So I have to ask these questions. Is God being glorified by the way you love others? Is God being glorified by the way you love your spouse? Is God being glorified by the way you love your children? Children, youth, is God being glorified by the way you love your parents? Is God being glorified by the way you love your brothers and your sisters? Is God being glorified by the way we love our friends? Let me ask you this. Do people know that you are a disciple of Christ by the way you love one another? That's what I want us to look at tonight. I want us to look at what happens when we live life together, loving one another as a family of God, with full view of the cross. What happens? And I just want to share four things with you tonight. I'm sure that, I mean, there are countless more, but let's look at four tonight. The first one is progressive sanctification. Now, as one English teacher in our congregation has labeled these the Asian words, what does sanctification mean? You guys tell me, what does sanctification mean?
Set apart.
Yeah. Progressive growing in holiness. Absolutely. It's a progressive work of God in man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual life. Justification refers to our position before God, and sanctification refers to our practice before God. It's about becoming more holy. It's about becoming more righteous. And it's gradual and it's never completed as long as we live on the face of this earth. Sanctification is the responsibility of the believer, but listen to me. Sanctification cannot be accomplished in isolation from the local church. It cannot happen. And you hear people say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You have to come to church to be an obedient Christian. Hebrews 10:24 through 26 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to come together and we are to spur one another on in progressive sanctification. The New Testament bulk of teaching on the Christian life and how to live a holy life, and the major sections on holiness are addressed to what? Churches, not individuals. We see it in Romans, we see it in Galatians, we see it in Ephesians. And meeting together and forming relationships with each other will lead to accountability. It will. I want us to look at two Old Testament examples. David. David should have been out on the battlefield. He wasn't. He stayed home. Steps out on his balcony, and who does he see? Bathsheba. What happens? He commits adultery. He commits murder. Now, who confronts David about this sin? Nathan. And what was the result of Nathan's confrontation with David? David repented of his sin, and he received God's forgiveness, and his communion with God was restored. Now, let me ask you this. What might have become of David without a Nathan in his life. He could have continued in his sin. And he could have continued being disconnected from his communion with God. Let's look at his son, Solomon. He apparently had no accountability partner, because Solomon, when he started to disobey God, when he began to disobey God's commands with foreign women and started worshiping their gods, he was severely disciplined by God. How? He ripped the kingdom out of his hands. Now let me ask you this question. What might have become of Solomon if he'd had a Nathan in his life? Now, the most relevant question we can ask tonight is, what will you become without a Nathan in your life? Let me ask you this. Do you have an accountability partner? Do you have a Nathan? Or do you think you have no need for something like that? Who's your accountability partner? Who's the Nathan in your life? Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You need that. You need that in your life. Sanctification also includes applying the truth that's preached and taught in this church. Your life, our life, bears fruit only when we apply God's Word. The person who hears the truth and listens to God's Word and does not apply it to his life doesn't understand the purpose of Scripture. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, starting in verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Those who merely listen to God's word being faithfully proclaimed Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they do not apply it to their life, will only lead themselves to self-deception and not sanctification. You will deceive only yourself, and you will be as transparent as you can be. And I've experienced that. In South Carolina, before I was saved, I was a deacon in the church. I taught Sunday school. I did children's sermon. And I did a Sunday school assembly before for the adults. And I thought I had everybody fooled. And I had a conversation one Sunday after the service with our pastor. He was about my age. And I had done something with one of the deacons that week as part of a service. And we were talking about it. And something was said, and he looked at me and he said these words, and they penetrated to my heart, and I was, South Carolina word, I was flabbergasted. You ever heard that? Okay. If y'all don't, wasn't every now and you don't get that, I'm sorry. Yeah. But he looked at me and he said, "You might actually be becoming a Christian." I was like, I had nothing to say. Because as soon as I left the church grounds, I did what I wanted to do. You're only deceiving yourself if you don't apply God's word to your life. And the community of the cross is designed for application. Living life together is designed for an application. It creates a context in where we can apply God's word in a personal and practical way. The second thing the living life together at the foot of the cross does, it happens, it's fellowship. What's true biblical fellowship? Fellowship means to participate together or to communicate things which we hold in common. Well, as Christians, what's our greatest common denominator? What do we have in common? Our relationship with Christ. That's it. That relationship should be the main topic of our conversations with each other. Now, let me ask you this. Is it? Is that our main topic of conversation? What do you find yourself talking about? Is it Christ? Is it your life with Christ? Is it your relationship with Christ? You see, only Christians can enjoy true biblical fellowship. And instead of embracing it, we neglect it. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Maybe it's a lack of trust. Maybe we want our privacy. But we neglect it. And we're the only people that can enjoy it. And we can't confuse social activities with fellowship. Fellowship's what we enjoy when we worship together, when we study and apply scripture together, when we encourage and correct one another, yes, correct one another, and communicate to one another our current experiences with God and what He's doing in our life. That's true biblical fellowship. That's what it is. And that can't happen apart from relationships with each other. It can't happen. Fellowship's participation in the Spirit. Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit," some versions say fellowship in the Spirit there, "any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." That's exactly why we're doing Sunday school the way we're doing Sunday school. So we are of one mind and one accord. Fellowship is sharing our faith. Philemon 1:6 says this. It says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Sharing there is actually translated fellowship. And that verse is telling us that we are to spur one another on towards sanctification. We need each other to do that. But there's a prerequisite for fellowship with each other. What is it? Being saved. A fellowship with God. Turning your Bibles to 1 John. First John 1. Starting in verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Fellowship with others begins with an honest, open, obedient relationship with God that's rooted in the truth of His Word. And how we share that relationship with each other, that's true biblical fellowship. Fellowship to God is to come first. Christ is to be our life. In 1 Corinthians, later on in chapter 1, Paul tells us that God is the source of life through Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 says that when Jesus Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. If Christ is not your life, you don't have life. It's that simple. If Christ is not your life, you don't have life. So what are the means of fellowship? We worship God together. We pray for one another. We utilize our spiritual gifts to help others grow in God. We carry one another's burdens. We share our spiritual experiences with each other, what God's doing in our life. And here's one we don't like to hear. We confess our sins to one another. Number 7, another one we don't like to hear. We correct one another. And that's always to promote restoration and repentance. And number 8, we serve one another in practical ways. And we can't serve one another in practical ways if we don't know each other and we don't know each other's needs. I'll go through those once again real quickly. Worship God together. Pray for one another. Utilize our spiritual gifts to help others grow in God. Carry one another's burden. Share about our spiritual experiences. Confess our sins to one another. Correct one another. And serve one another. That are just some of the means of fellowship. Now, to the part we probably don't like to hear. What are some hindrances to fellowship in the body of Christ? Number 1, self-sufficiency. This reveals itself in a lack of prayer, which says that we don't need God. And it reveals itself in a lack of fellowship, which says we don't need each other. Let me let you in on something. We need each other. And Jesus Christ gave his life for the church. How dare we push it to the side? Because God has placed it in the center. We need each other. Second hindrance to fellowship, formality. And that's an attitude of, well, you don't talk about your private life with other people, especially the people at the church. And here's what we don't like to hear. When we profess Christ, when we profess Jesus Christ as our Savior, you give up a right to a private life. You don't have that right anymore. Why? Because if you're doing something in your private life that brings reproach on the name of Christ, I have a right to call you on it. You don't have a right to rob God of the glory that only He deserves. We don't have the right. So if you see me doing it, you better call me on it, because if we see you doing it, we're going to call you on it. We don't have a right to a private life. Not if you profess Christ. Third hindrance to fellowship, bitterness. And bitterness shows itself in several forms. The first one is unfulfilled expectations of someone else. Well, they didn't do this. They didn't do that. I expected this from them. Here's the question you got to ask yourself. What do you expect from yourself? Humans will let you down. So what do you expect from yourself? Second way that bitterness shows itself and rears its ugly head is from offended pride. And that pride makes a statement like, how dare you correct me? How dare you point out my sin? You should welcome that. You should welcome that because some people may see sin in your life that you don't see. C.J. Mahaney uses a great explanation when he says, like, if you go into a coffee shop and you eat a bagel with cream cheese, and you know, South Carolina, we don't have bagels. Those things are just big and hard. I don't know why anybody would eat one. But if you do, and you get cream cheese on your face, and you walk out, you may not see the cream cheese. But guess what? Everybody else is going to see it. When you want somebody to tell you so you could get it off of your face, it's the same way with sin. You may see sin in my life that I don't see. And I welcome that. Why? Because it leads to repentance and restoration with my relationship and communion with God. You should welcome that. A third way that bitterness rears its ugly head is in jealousy. Well, why is he the leader and not me? Why does he get the recognition and not me? In this body, God and God only gets the glory and the recognition. There's no room for jealousy. And the fourth way that bitterness rears its ugly head is pretty much self-explanatory. Gossip and slander. Now my question to you is, do you enjoy it? When you hear it, how do you respond to it? Do you say, I will not be a part of that? Or do you join in? It's not going to be easy for this church to get to the point. But it's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if it's going to happen, it's got to start with us. Because if people see us uniting in true biblical fellowship and love for one another because of the view of the cross, people are going to say, I want that. But there is nothing too hard for God. Nothing outside of His sovereignty. Nothing. The third thing that happens when we unite in the cross of Christ is mutual care. The cross creates a context where the body of Christ can give and receive from each other. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and I may have it on the handout. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 through 26 says this, But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And I look at that, all rejoice together, and I have to ask a question here of me. Does my pride get in the way here? Does your pride get in the way here? When you see somebody rejoicing, do you want to rejoice with them, or do you say, gosh, I wish that was me? I wish I was getting the recognition. We're to care for each other. There's to be no division among us. If one of us suffers, all suffer. Paul writes in Galatians, carry each other's burdens. And that way we fulfill the law of Christ. If you got one of these, you should have gotten one of these when you got your handout. Did you get one? Did everybody get one of these? House rules for God's family? If you didn't, they're out on the Welcome Center. Get one going out. But this, if you just get this and look down it, I'll just give you a few. Be at peace with each other. Love one another. Be joined to one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Rejoice with one another. Weep with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Accept, counsel, greet, agree, wait, care, serve, carry one another's burdens. Be kind, forgive, submit, bear, teach, admonish, encourage, build up, spur, offer hospitality, minister to one another. Be humble, confess your sins, pray, and fellowship with one another. Those are not options. Those are commandments from the Word of God, is how we are to live in view of the cross with one another. The ability to forge these strong relationships that has to, they have to exist for this to be possible. And we come in and we say, well, we can't have our relationships. We can't form relationships because the church is too big. Here's the deal. The ability to forge and form strong relationships doesn't have anything to do with the size of the church. It has to do with the doctrinal understanding and the practice of those in the church. So if you want relationships, you form them by your doctrinal understanding and the practice, because God commands us to do it. That's why Hebrews 10:24 is so important. I'm going to read it again. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These relationships are a biblical necessity. We have got to see it that way. Relationships isn't something that the church offers. Relationships is what the church is built upon. There's many ways we can express care for one another. We can comfort one another. Comfort means to cheer, to ease the grief and troubles of life. Listen, in case you hadn't figured it out, life can be hard. We can face some serious trials and tribulations, tragedy, and we'll face many disappointments and hardships. And it's going to burden us. And Romans 12:5 says this. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, first time I read that, I was thinking, golly, you know, maybe God has me going through this trial and tribulation so down the road I can help somebody else that's going through it. Comfort one another. The second way that we express care is by counsel. Now, I'm not talking about formal counseling here. I'm talking about sharing with those in need your wisdom and insight and your experience that you've gained through going this through the same thing. God's word in Romans 15 says that we're able to instruct one another. Just listen. Provide a listening ear and share what God's been teaching you in your life and what's worked for you in practical ways when you've had spiritual warfare. But you can't do that unless there's relationships with one another. We are to encourage one another. Encourage means to inspire with courage or spirit and hope, to hearten, to urge forward. You know what? Every once in a while, everybody gets discouraged and we don't feel like pressing forward. And there's at times like these when our priorities can just get out of focus. And we need somebody to give us a pep talk. And again, Hebrews 10:24, don't neglect coming together, because somebody may be blessed by your presence. And you may bless somebody else by your presence. Encouragement can come in the form of, that was a good job. You did a good job. Thank you for serving in that way. And they're all deeply encouraging to one another. We can help one another. This is pretty self-explanatory. We can physically and materially help each other by providing meals, giving somebody a ride, cleaning the house or the yard. but we have to give up our time. And here's one that I said we'd get to, and we don't like this one. We can provide mutual care for one another by correcting one another. And most people don't see it this way. Most people don't see correcting one another as a way of caring for one another, but it's probably the most important thing that we can do for each other. Why? Because it leads to repentance, and it leads to restoration with our communion with God. Now, to correct means to straighten up or to intervene when somebody is going off course. And I want you to turn to, because I don't want you to think this is my word. This is God's word. Turn to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, verse 1. It's very clear. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. If you don't like being corrected, here it is, you're stupid. Not my words. We must keep in mind that the goal of correction is repentance and restoration. We're to examine the log in our own eye before we look at the speck in our brother's eye. You got to make sure that you prepare your heart. You got to make sure that your motives are right. You got to make sure that your attitudes are right, and you got to bathe it in prayer. And you must confess your own sins, and you cannot gloss over them. And here's another thing. You must love correction yourself. We are to forgive each other as Christ has commanded us and has forgiven us. And we are to do all of this in the love of Christ. The fourth thing that happens when we unite in the cross of Christ and we come together is we experience and we express the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God has given spiritual gifts to every believer. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now they are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And they are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And they are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And God fully expects us to use the gifts that He's gifted us with. Now I want you to think about the size of this church. It's not feasible for everybody to use and utilize the gifts that they've been gifted with by the Holy Spirit on a Sunday morning. It's not feasible. But uniting together in relationships, living life together in view of the cross, provides a context where we can utilize our gifts. And nobody is without excuse here. Every true believer has something to offer here, and you are without excuse for not utilizing it. Listen to Paul's charge to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." We are without excuse. God expects us to use our gifts. We are without excuse for not doing that. It's that simple. Listen to this quote by Richard Lovelace. He says, "We should make a deliberate effort at the outset of every day to recognize the person of the Holy Spirit. We should continue to walk throughout the day in a relationship of communication and communion with the Spirit, mediated through our knowledge of the Word, relying upon every office of the Holy Spirit's role as counselor mentioned in the Scripture. We should acknowledge Him as the illuminator of truth and the glory of Christ. We should look to Him as teacher, guide, sanctifier, giver of assurance concerning our sonship and standing before God, helper in prayer, and as the one who directs and empowers witness. Wow, that's a mouthful. It's a pretty good start at knowing what the role of the Holy Spirit is in our life. We need to search the Scriptures. We need to know the person of the Holy Spirit, and we should seek to commune with Him. And we should pray, expecting that the Holy Spirit will move. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I wanted us to wait and pray so that we can pray expecting that the Holy Spirit is present and expecting God to move in this body. And I want us to pray for a few things. I want us to pray that tonight that God move in a mighty way, number one, to give us cross eyes. I want us to pray that tonight God would move in a mighty way to unite us in the cross through relationships in this body. I want us to pray that God would move in a mighty way to increase our desire and our zeal and our passion for our life to be cross-centered. And I want us to pray that God would be glorified in the way that we love each other. So right now, I want you to break up into your prayer groups. And I want everybody in your group, somebody from each group, please read Matthew 21, verse 22 before you start praying. And then we'll close in prayer.